Well, we're in Acts chapter 15, if you turn there tonight. You probably heard of the salesman who went to his barber to get a haircut because he was going to Rome. The barber was from Italy himself, and, well, he was a grumpy barber. He was a pessimist, always had something negative to say. You know the type. The barber was the excited type, always an optimist, always seeing possibilities. And so he was telling his barber about going to Italy on a business trip. And the barber, in typical fashion, said, "You don't want to go to Rome. You're so overrated. Very overrated." He says, "Well, I'm going to go anyway." And so the barber asked him, "Well, what airlines are you flying?" He told him, he said, "Bad choice. Bad airlines. I've flown them many times. I'd never fly them again." "What hotel are you staying at in Rome?" He told him what hotel, and the barber said, "Oh, worst service in all of Rome. You couldn't have made a worse choice." "Why are you going to Rome?" He said, "I'm going to hopefully make some big sales and close some business deals. And I hope to see the Pope." The barber shook his head and he said, "Rome is one of the worst places on earth to do business. And you think the Pope would ever want to see you? He only sees important people, not the likes of you." 2 months later, the businessman, the salesman, comes back into the barber shop, smiling, typical fashion. The barber, grumpy as usual. He says, "Where you been?" He said, "I made it to Rome." "You did? What happened?" He goes, "Well, first of all, it was the flight itself was great. Flight left on time, landed on time, great food, great stewardess. It was awesome. Hotel, couldn't have had a better hotel. Made one of the biggest business deals I ever made in my life, and I got to see the Pope." "You did?" said the barber. I said, "Yes, I did." "Well, what did he say?" "Well, he said, I went, bent down to kiss his ring, and he looked at my head and said, 'My son, where did you ever get such a lousy haircut?'" Sometimes we find ourselves around people that we disagree with, that we're in conflict with. We have personality types that don't always work well with other personality types. There's sometimes just a natural conflict. And it bothers us because it's not always outside of the church. Sometimes we find the greatest conflicts in the body of Christ. How do we handle them? What do we do when we don't see eye to eye over doctrinal issues or over even methods, approaches, styles of ministry? Well, this is where chapter 15 takes us tonight. The chapter is one that opens in conflict, and it is one that ends in a very different kind of conflict. It opens in an ecclesiastical conflict, or the church is having a disagreement over some issues, and it ends in a personal conflict between Paul the Apostle and Barnabas. They've been longtime friends. They have ministered the gospel together. They've been on the same page as brothers in the Lord, and now we will see the chapter end with a split. We should keep in mind that the book of Acts is a story of a movement. It's the movement of God. It's the movement of the Holy Spirit. It's always refreshing to read because we see a template, so to speak, of God, the Holy Spirit, moving in His church. But though it is a story of a movement, and the movement, by the way, is still going on, it is also the story of men. I mean mankind generically. There are people in it. It's not just God, it's not just the Holy Spirit, but God uses people. That's where the problem comes in. Because the people that God uses are imperfect. Because that's the only type of people that live on planet Earth, are imperfect people. And sometimes we tend to view, especially in church history, we view the early church through stained glass windows. We see them as perfect. Oh, the early church, the church in Jerusalem must have been just idealistic, just awesome. And I listen to some Christians talk about the early church and the church the way it used to be, and let's get back to the early church. I think in many ways we're back to the early church, because the early church was fraught with peril and problems and people with problems like today. But we tend to see early Christians through stained glass window. They must have always smiled when they saw each other, and they spoke in such soft, warm, sanctuary tones. And if you have those misconceptions, it is my desire to shatter them tonight. To shatter the stained glass window. And perhaps no greater chapter does that in the book of Acts than chapter 15 that begins, continues, and ends in conflict, though there are some resolutions to the conflict. The people that God uses are not perfect. They are redeemed. Because you are redeemed doesn't mean you haven't carried your flaws into your redemptive state. You have a new nature. You have a desire to serve God. You have a desire to pray and to witness and to love God and to serve His people, but you also have that old nature still around that is always in conflict, right? Didn't Paul say that the flesh and the spirit are always at odds against each other? And when you get a bunch of us together, a bunch of imperfect people together, you're going to have these kinds of problems. And so let's go and read a few verses and then do what we usually do. Just take it apart bit by bit. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, in other words, a big heated argument, and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, that is, Christians, but they came as a background from the Pharisees, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. People disagree. I know that's so basic, you think, why should I even mention it? But let's mention it. People disagree. If you have two people together, there's going to be conflict. If you're a parent, you know this. If you're a newlywed, you know this. You are shocked into the realization, this other person has a personality. This other person has their own opinion about life. And it's different from my opinion. God forbid that they should have a different opinion than my opinion. Don't they know they're wrong? God convinced them that they're wrong. I've tried and I can't, so would you please do it? And it's been well said that if you ever find two people that agree on everything, that one of them isn't thinking. You see, wherever there is a will, there is a won't. That's just the way people are. There are going to be conflicts. And also, spiritual people, very spiritually minded, mature people also disagree. It's not just confined to the immature Christian. Godly people through history have disagreed with each other. And in the Bible. And the Bible never flatters its heroes. If there's a disagreement, it's written about. Abraham's servants had a disagreement with Lot's servants when they entered the new land of Canaan from the Mesopotamian River Valley. They argued. When Jacob went over to his relative Laban's country, Jacob and Laban did not see eye to eye. The early disciples disagreed with each other, even in the presence of the Master, arguing on more than one occasion who would be the greatest in the kingdom. In the book of Acts, we've already seen conflicts. In Acts chapter 6, the Hebrew widows against the Greek-speaking widows, because some felt they were being neglected in the daily distribution. There was an argument. And now, in chapter 15, there is an argument, a doctrinal argument, as well as a personal argument toward the end of the chapter. It happens in the family of God. And sometimes, because we develop relationships more intimately and closer in the church, we experience them in a more dynamic way, I suppose. Sibling rivalry, you might call it. Sometimes brothers and sisters in the same family argue more than they would with someone outside the family. They love each other deeply. Part of the same gene pool. Part of the same experiences growing up. Sometimes passing down the same clothes because parents don't want to buy new ones, so you wear big brothers or big sisters. But yet, those people argue. You ever tried to go on vacation with a large family for a long period of time in a car? Like my family did when we were quite young, and my dad was convinced the only way to have a family vacation is to pile mom, dad, and four boys in a station wagon and drive from California to Minnesota. And wouldn't that be just fun and glorious and one happy family? Tell you what, those are the times when you wish Star Trek was a reality and you could just beam aboard someplace instantly. Because the process of traveling intimately with somebody on a road is trying. So here we are, traveling the same road toward the kingdom, reading the same Bible, loving the same God, occupying the same room tonight, and yet some of us have, in some respects, such sharp disagreements with each other. It didn't end with biblical heroes. We go down through church history and we see even the reformers, not just Martin Luther against the Catholic Church, but even among the Reformation heroes. The whole idea of communion. Luther rejected the Catholic stance of transubstantiation and held up consubstantiation. But then Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, disagreed with him and they had a parting of the ways. So, people disagree because they're people. Spiritual people disagree because they don't see the same spiritual issue in the same manner. Yet both of them might say, well, now biblically, no. Let me tell you about what is biblical. And both using the same Bible, coming up with such different stands. Sometimes the division and the disagreement is carnal. Not always, but sometimes it is carnal. An example would be the Corinthian church. Paul writes to them in the first portion of that letter. And he said, quite frankly, I couldn't write to you as spiritual people. I had to write to you as a bunch of carnal babies. For one of you says, I'm of Paul, and others will say, I'm of Apollos, and others will say, I'm of Cephas, and others will say, I'm of Christ. And Paul says, you're all carnal. You're separated into little groups around leaders, and in your polarization, you're splitting the body of Christ. You're tearing it apart like a garment. So sometimes the division and the conflict is because of carnal reasons. It's not helpful. It's not healthy. It divides the body of Christ. Harry Ironside, who wrote several commentaries on the New Testament, spoke of a church in California that he drove by and was impressed because of the sign he saw out front. It was a sign that was put upon canvas and it said, Jesus only. And he was so impressed. Here's a church that's exalting Jesus only. I love it. And then he asked other workers in the community, pastors, who knew of that church's reputation. And the other pastor said, that's one of the most divisive churches in our area. Very, very to themselves. Against the whole concept of the church. A lot of schisms within the church itself. Here it said Jesus only. He was impressed with the title, but yet there were divisions. One day, Harry Ironside said he was driving by, and he noticed because of a windstorm that hit that the first three letters had fallen off the sign. So now it read, us only. And as he looked up at it, he thought, now that's more like it. It's more accurate description of what's going on inside the church. The name of Jesus, but carnality at its center. This was the attitude that Jesus rebuked among the disciples when in Samaria, A couple of them wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy the Samaritans. Not to save them, but to destroy them. They don't agree with us. Let's destroy them. Sometimes, however, disagreements and even division is not a sign of carnality, but of caring. Sometimes there must be a division, and we have to be careful. We have to be careful where we draw the line. The line is drawn when it comes to the faith that the New Testament speaks of. Jude chapter 3 says that we are to contend, or put up a good fight for, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith. And there are times when, as the church, we have to determine, this is the faith. This is dear. This is how a person is saved. And if you tamper with certain issues, we have to divide fellowship. We have to say, this is Christian, this is non-Christian, this is orthodox or straight and right, and this is off the wall. And the church has a responsibility to do that. And chapter 15 is one of those issues. How a person is saved. With whom should we fellowship and under what circumstances? The line was drawn not by the disciples, the apostles, as much as a certain group in the church at Jerusalem that had Jewish tendencies, legalistic tendencies. It's really the first church conference. It says, and this is where it all begins, not in Jerusalem, but it begins in Antioch. And we should say the reason that this conference is called in chapter 15 is because of success. That's right. Paul and Barnabas had had great success on their first missionary journey. So much success that people outside of Judaism, outside of the covenant that God made with Israel, had come to faith in a Jewish Messiah, which poses new problems for the Jews at Jerusalem. How should we accept them? All along, we've had a certain separation with that which is unclean. Are you saying that we have to eat now and fellowship with those who are ceremonially unclean? Great success has already happened in their ministry. We remember what happened. They started in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, and went down to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. After being at Salamis, the eastern port, they went down to Paphos, the western capital. The first convert ever, Sergius Paulus, came to faith in Christ. From there, they sailed northward. And as they hit the mainland of Perga of Pamphylia, John Mark departs, goes back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas head northward toward Antioch and Pisidia. And after that, seeing great success, as well as division in the city, they go over to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe of Galatia. After being chased out of a few of those cities, they decide to go back through, strengthen the brothers, and head back to Antioch. Now they're back where they started. They're back where the term Christian has first been coined. They're back where they had been sent out from. This is mission headquarters to Paul and Barnabas. They're there. They're telling what had happened on the missionary journey, the great successes, what God has done. And certain men came down from Judea. Now, you might get confused if you looked at a map and saw that Jerusalem is geographically down from Antioch. And you might read this and think, I think this is a typo. It should say certain men came up from Judea, because the map shows that Antioch is north of Jerusalem. But the Bible always speaks topographically, not geographically. In other words, Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. It's higher in elevation than is Antioch. And so that's how the Bible deals with location. They came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Unless you are circumcised, you enter the covenant of Judaism by the rite of circumcision given to Abraham. According to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Now we get with a heavy-duty issue. Who can be saved? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, and of course they would, because they just saw lots of non-Jews, non-circumcised people get saved by faith, not by keeping a ritual, but by faith in Christ. So naturally, they're going to put up a fight for the faith. Jude 3, once for all delivered to the saints. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or a big argument and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. These men that came from Judea, they were believers. They were Christians. I would have to say that they were part of the church. However, they had legalistic tendencies. They had law tendencies. They were Jewish. They kept the law of Moses. And one would expect that this would eventually happen. This is the center of Judaism. And the church has been, by and large, Jewish, with just some exceptions so far, at least down in this part of the world. So with people that close to the ties of the law of Moses, now you have a major influx of Gentiles. This has got to be discussed at one point or another, and it's discussed now. They go down and I guess the attitude would be this. We've got to go to Antioch and set those guys straight. We are God's straight men, you know. We've got to set the record straight. They've got a misconception of salvation. Don't they know that they can't just believe in Jesus Christ? They've got to do something to be saved. There's human responsibility here, man. And the responsibility is they've got to keep a ritual that God already prescribed in the law. And so they come. Now keep in mind also that the book of Galatians has not yet been written, the book of Romans has not yet been written, and the book of Hebrews has not yet been written, all of which would deal with these issues, and Paul does deal with them in depth, but they haven't been written yet. But it is interesting, and it is a pattern, I believe, throughout history. Strong-willed men and women with good intentions have sometimes been the one to stand in the open door of evangelism and opportunity. Sometimes the best intentioned people stand in the way of the spread of the gospel. And more than once, God has had to convince certain servants to go around the door or go in another door. God would provide another way that here's the leadership. Here's God's people standing in the way. I think of William Carey back in the 1700s. He went to a conference in Northampton, England, and was convinced that God wanted to save people in India. And he became one of the great missionaries to that country. And at the conference, he stood up and talked about the burden that he had to reach people in India. The one who was presiding over the meeting said to William Carey, "Sit down, young man. If God is ever pleased to save the heathen, God will do it by himself in his own time." And so William Carey had to forego going through that mission organization, that church leadership, and go by the prompting of the Spirit to India. And today you'll meet thousands of Indians who thank God for sending William Carey to bring the gospel to that country. So, being sent on their way, verse 3, by the church. They were sent on their way by the church. They passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Something interesting. The church in Antioch says, we've got to settle it. Let's send Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem. From one church council to another church council, let's deal with it in the church. Now, throughout church history, there have been great councils that have convened over very important issues. And perhaps we're a little bit in need of one today over certain issues in the church. You could point to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD or the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. Great church councils. Let's get together and hammer out what is the orthodox position of certain teachings in the Bible. And they've been helpful. They've given the church further direction, and it helps Christians with their ability to discern. This is right, this is not right. This is acceptable, this is not acceptable. We won't divide over this, but we will divide over that. And this is the first one ever It happens in Jerusalem. Let's have the church, the elders, the apostles decide. God has raised them up. They're the leaders. Let's go to the church. What is interesting, though, is that as they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, they describe what happened on the missionary journey, and those people get real excited. Why? Well, think of it. Most of them populating those areas are either Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, or Samaritans. They're not part of the covenant of Israel. So they're hearing more Gentiles have been saved. They go, yes! Awesome! We're not the only ones. They would naturally get excited. And also, the people in Samaria were the spiritual children of guys like Philip and Peter, if they were down at Pentecost, and the other apostles. They were the spiritual children of that first endeavor evangelistically. So they're all excited. Oh, God's doing a great thing outside of Israel. Well, the excitement won't stay at that level, especially when they get down to Jerusalem, though they are received in verse 4 by the church, and it's an official welcome by the elders and the apostles also in verse 4. A report is given. But, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. You get that? Their background is they are Pharisees. They are tied to the legal system of Moses. They are steeped in tradition. They are steeped in all of the extra laws that have been written, you might say. But they believe. They're believers in Christ. Well, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. One of the issues is, who can be saved? Now that's central, and you would have to see that that has to be something that must be discussed and even divided over. You have to say, I'll tell you who can be saved. Because now we have a conflict. Paul and Barnabas are leading people to Christ based on their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, saying that's all. And now you've got a group in the church in Jerusalem where the gospel came from, saying, well, that's not enough. You need to be saved and have faith in Christ, but it's not enough. There are certain rituals that you have to keep. After all, we are the Jews. And did not our Savior, even in John chapter 4, tell the woman at the well of Samaria, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's what he said. Well, if he said salvation is of the Jews, that means that in order to be a Christian, you must first be a Jew. That's the idea here. Circumcise them. Make them keep the law first. Don't keep these people apart from the... Who knows what trouble they might get into if they just believe in Jesus Christ. So there is a conflict. So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. There's also another problem. Not only who can be saved, but the secondary issue, which would involve the Pharisees, is what is kosher and non-kosher. Who I can have immediate social contact with and whom I cannot. Okay, let's say I'm an Orthodox Jew back then, and I do everything I can to stay ritually pure. If you're a Gentile, I can't come into contact with you unless I go through ritual purification afterwards. There's very strict regulations that I have to keep. Okay, are you saying now that I have to let all of these non-covenant people, these, well, defiled people, have fellowship with moi? The answer is yes. It's a tough pill to swallow. Anytime we add anything to the gospel, and we'll see this in a minute, if we add something to the gospel, the good news is Jesus came, lived the perfect life you could never live, died on the cross to make payment for your sins and my sins, and by our placing our trust in Him, if we believe in our heart, we confess it with our mouth, you'll be saved. You have to believe in the right Jesus and on, you know, the historic gospel. You place faith in Him, you'll be saved. If you add something to that, if you say, well, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus your continued membership in our church, you're saved by Jesus Christ plus keeping our ritual rules and regulations, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus being baptized by our elders in our way, then you are saying that Jesus is not a complete Savior. He did a lot. He did 99%, but you've got to do the rest. And you've robbed the completion. When Jesus said, "It is finished," you are basically saying, "Almost, but not quite." And that's why Paul, when he wrote the book of Galatians, wrote to the people who were in the area where he preached in his first missionary journey, and he said, I marvel. I'm blown away, modern vernacular. I am blown away that you are so soon removed, or you have turned so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are those among you who would trouble you and seek to pervert the gospel. And then he said this, "If we or an angel from heaven come and preach any other gospel than the gospel we preached to you at first, let him be anathema in Greek. Cursed below the lowest hell," is the literal translation. And then he reiterates that. "I tell you again, if you receive any other gospel than the one you received at the beginning, it's anathema." And then the rest of the book, he undoes what these Judaizers tried to do in the churches. That is, attaching some other work to the gospel, to the work of Christ. Well, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, you can only imagine, and we're kind of a little bit remiss at Luke for just putting it that way. He didn't give us the full scope of this council, just that there was a lot of argument, a lot of dispute. And I imagine what happened is that people stood up and gave their positions, like a position paper in a theological council. We know that there's at least three speeches given, one by Peter, one by Paul and Barnabas, and one by James. That's recorded. But there must have been both sides going back and forth, arguing, disputing over the issue. Peter rose up, verse 7, and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So the first speech that is recorded, and it's a short one, at least the excerpt here, and it's a review by Peter the apostle, the one everybody looked up to, not as the head of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, we'll see in a minute, James is in charge. Peter is not the first pope. He's not. He's not even the first leader of the church. James is the guy where the buck stops in Jerusalem. And Peter will submit to his authority, and that's stated in a few different places in the New Testament. But Peter gives a review. And we remember what happened with Peter. He was in Joppa, and he saw this vision around lunchtime when a sheet was let down from heaven and all sorts of unkosher objects, animals were on it, and God said to him, "Peter, get up and eat these things." And Peter, in his usual submissive manner, said, "No! I'm Jewish. I've never eaten anything non-kosher. This is unclean." God said, "What I have cleansed, let no man call common or unclean." And this happened three times, and Peter, even after three times, is going, "Well, what does that mean?" And then Cornelius has a band of men knocking at the door, summoning Peter to go over to Caesarea and meet with Cornelius and lead this Gentile to Christ. And Peter realizes, "Oh, now I get it. I've called Gentiles common and unclean, and God has cleansed them by faith in Christ." So he's reviewing that. Peter, one of the ones that Jesus said, "To you I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven," has already opened the door of faith to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8, and to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Through my mouth, God spread the gospel. And by the way, Peter had already been attacked. When he gets back, people accuse Peter, saying, "You went and ate with uncircumcised people. Shame on you, Peter." So Peter is reviewing from personal experience what has happened, but how the Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. So, verse 8, God who knows the heart. That's one thing that we don't know. We see what men do on the outside. God sees the heart. We judge by outward appearances, but God judges and sees by the heart. But God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Notice that in verse 9, no distinction. If you have a pencil, you may want to underline that. No distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Since the cross, there is no distinction. Now, there may have been distinctions up to that point. There may have been chosen people up to that point. There may have been covenant people that are only accepted by keeping a ritual up to the point of the cross. After the cross, there's no distinction. And what I mean is twofold. There's no distinction as far as sin, and there's no distinction as far as salvation. What do I mean by that? Simply this. Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 20. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. If you're Jewish, if you're Gentile, if you live in this city, that continent, we've all sinned. Because we've all sinned, we all have one need, and there is one solution. That is salvation. Romans chapter 9, down around verse 20. Paul will say, there is no distinction, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or Greek. So since the cross, the distinction has been removed, purifying their hearts by faith. And I love verse 10. I love to think about it on many occasions. Now, therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were ever able to bear. You Pharisees, you who are telling them to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, do you realize what you're doing? You're giving them a burden, a chafing yoke of control given to the Jewish nation, and though it was given to us, we've never been able to keep it. We haven't kept the law completely. Our fathers never kept the law completely. The Old Testament is a history of that, the breaking of the law more than the keeping of the law. Why do you put upon them a burden that neither we nor our fathers are ever able to bear? Remember, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 23, concerning the Pharisees in particular. You bind heavy burdens and put them on men's shoulders, but you don't move them with one of your fingers. The heavy burden of the law. Keep this, do this. Peter said, we've never been able to keep it. We've never been able to do it. So why are we telling the Gentiles that they have to do it? Now, they were Pharisees, so they not only believed in the scriptural law, but they sort of had their own code, their own law. It had become more complicated than just the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It's more than just God saying, here are the rules and regulations to live your life by. Here are the standard principles to live your life by. They had complicated the law. They had added to the law. They had said that there are 365 negative commandments in the law, 248 positive commandments. More negative than positive. You better keep all of them. For example, there was the Sabbath law. What does the Sabbath law say in the Ten Commandments? You shall keep the Sabbath and do no work on it, and you should rest on it, right? That's pretty straightforward. I know how to do that. I could read that for face value and go, I know how to rest. I know how to chill out. I know how to refrain from normal daily work activity. I get the concept. Oh, no, that's not good enough. You can't just get the concept. We have to tell you exactly what this means. And so they added, get this, 24 chapters. Eventually, 24 chapters in what is called the Talmud on how to rest. It takes work to rest. You got to read and digest and be meticulous about keeping a law that says, hang out. For instance, there was what is called the Sabbath day's journey. You've read about it in the New Testament, and they went that day a Sabbath day's journey. They had to define a Sabbath day's journey. It's exactly, they said, 3,100 feet from your house. You go more than that, you've broken the law. Less than that, it's okay. However, if you were to carry food from your house, say 3,000 feet away from your house, now where you drop your food is an extension of your dwelling, so you can add 3,100 more feet to where you put the food. Oh, hey, now we're getting somewhere. Now we can break the law legally. Then there was the stipulation that said, if you tie a cord, a rope, from your dwelling place, and it goes across the street or across the alley to another house, you've just extended your house. And so, as far as that rope goes, you have that legal capacity to go 3,100 feet. So much so that there is now around Jerusalem what is called the Eruv, which is a rope, a cord that goes all the way around the precincts of Jerusalem, effectually making the entire city a single dwelling. And there was great controversy one year when a blizzard snapped the cord. Oh no, the cord is snapped, it's broken. Now we're breaking the law because the dwelling now has been confined to just my house. So what do you do if you've traveled 3,400 feet and just then the cable snaps? Ooh, an interesting dilemma. So with that in mind, again, what Peter said, what are you guys doing? Putting on the Gentiles this yoke that you have never been able to keep, none of our fathers have ever been able to keep. It's a burden. And legalism is a burden. And legalistic people put burdens on people. You're around them and it's like, it's just a burden to be around them. No freedom in Christ. They're spying out your liberty in Christ. And so often they come to churches like this and they wait till after the service and they find young, unsuspecting Christians. And they say, how'd you get saved? Well, 3 months ago I raised my hand and came forward an altar call and I repented of my sins and gave my life to Jesus. And I'm going, it's not good enough. I'll show you how you can really be a Christian. Come over here. Let me separate you from the group. Tell you what you really have to do to be a Christian. And they put a burden on the disciples that no one has really been able to bear. But we believe, here's Peter's summing it up, but we believe that through the grace, mark that, grace, unmerited favor, something we don't deserve, you know what the word means, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, and I love this, in the same manner as they. Did you get that? You'd expect Peter, the Palestinian Jew, speaking to brother Pharisees, saved Jewish people, to say, now we believe that they can be saved just like we can be, but he reverses it. We believe we can be saved by faith just like they can be. You know, it's kind of a way to underscore his point. It's kind of a back of the hand, you might say, but it underscores his point dramatically. Then all the multitude kept silent. Peter had been there. He was experienced. They looked up to him. It was a moving example. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. This is the second round of speeches. Peter gave his. Paul and Barnabas stood up. And as Peter reviewed the past, Paul and Barnabas speak about the present. This is what God is doing right now in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and the miracles that have happened and what God is doing in the lives right now. So Peter reviewed, and they're moving more into the present. And after they had become silent, so there's a lot of, you know, contention, but there's a lot of silence in this meeting. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Now it's James' turn, and James is going to give the final ruling on the subject that will issue a decree from the council. Which James is this? Well, it's not an easy question to answer necessarily because there's been a few Jameses already in the Bible, right? Number one, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the guy who was the fisherman from Galilee, and the inner circle of disciples. That's one James in the New Testament. But that can't be that James because he's dead, right? He was martyred a few chapters back. His head was decapitated. He was martyred for his faith in Christ. There's a second James we read about in the New Testament, also a disciple of Jesus Christ during his ministry. He's known as James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. And then there's a third James, James the half-brother of Jesus, a natural son of Mary and Joseph that the Scripture speaks about, a half-brother of Jesus in that sense, who did not believe that Jesus, his half-brother, was the Messiah. At least during his earthly ministry, we read that. They didn't believe. They They were skeptical until after the resurrection. Then these half-brothers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Tradition holds that this is that James, the half-brother of Jesus, now a saved man, now in the church of Jerusalem, now the leader of the church in Jerusalem, recognized as such. It is that James who is making this last speech at the council. It was also that James that wrote the Epistle of James. And about, if I'm not mistaken, at least 10 different instances in the Epistle of James, he refers to the law. So he would be the perfect candidate that at least the Pharisees would listen to. He's native-born Palestinian Jew. He's not a Hellenist. He's not a Samaritan. He's not a Gentile. He's one of their own, semi-related to Jesus Christ, a skeptic, now a believer, has tendencies toward the law, and he's going to give his final conferring. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all of these things. So he is quoting the prophet Amos. You know, Peter stands up and says, here's my experience. This is what God has done. You know that's what happened. Paul and Barnabas stand up and say, not only did that happen, but this is what's happening in all of these cities. A great movement of God is happening. We saw it. We're going to go back and see it again. Now James stands up and says, listen to me. What these guys just said, the Jewish prophets agree. This is scriptural. And he quotes Amos. And the point of Amos is that God is saying, I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles, and there's no mention that they have to become Jews first, that they have to proselytize and keep a ritual and be circumcised and do this and do that. That God would just extend his grace to the Gentiles. Saying this is agreed upon by the Jewish prophets, and he's quoting Amos. Known to God, says James, from eternity are all his works. So he is saying that the work that these guys are telling you about is the work of God. It is supported by Scripture, and there's a lot in that verse. We could talk about what it means, the fallen tabernacle and tent of David, which is a millennial prediction with present implications, but let's move on. His point is that God would reach out to the Gentiles. Therefore, I judge, now he's making the decision, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. I love it. Quit bugging them. Let's not trouble them. Okay? But that we write to them, now here's what they have to do. They've come to Christ. They believe by faith that he's the Messiah. Now he's going to give them a list. Write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. You might say, that's a weird list. He doesn't say, okay, let's not trouble them. Let's tell them this. At least you got to be baptized. You got to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. You got to be baptized. You got to go to church. You got to do this. You got to lead one person to Christ every year. It's interesting what is absent in this list as well as what is present. This is the first conference. Gentiles have come to Jesus Christ by faith, and James is giving his little dictum here. Tell them this, I judge, don't trouble them, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. It's sort of a twofold decision. This conference evokes the idea that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all sinners and we can all be saved through the Messiah and his finished work on the cross. Secondly, is not doctrinal, it's practical. Because there are Jews who are saved. Because there are people who are abhorrent to the idea of idolatry. Tell the Gentiles to live in such a way that they don't stumble their Jewish brothers. Number one, don't eat anything offered to an idol. And here was the practice. There was often animals that were sacrificed in pagan temples to pagan gods and goddesses. After the sacrifice, there was a store next to the temple. It was a butcher shop where the meat that had been sacrificed to the god in the temple was sold so that you could use the sacrifice not only to make an offering to your god, but then you could sell it and make some money for the temple. And a lot of times it was the best place to buy meat in town. So you'd go by the temple butcher shop and you'd buy, you know, a slice of whatever that had been offered to Apollos, and that would offend the Jews. The Jews were abhorrent because of the Old Testament laws restricting idolatry, and the idea of eating something offered to an idol would stumble them. So it's like, you know what? Though you're a Gentile, though you may have a freedom and you've done this all your life, you're around Jewish believers. Would you refrain from doing that so that you don't stumble them? Now, he'll write about that more in detail later on in Corinthians. But this is the idea: for the sake of love, we don't want to stumble them. Secondly, from sexual immorality, and the idea is not just sexual immorality in general, but in particular, the kind of sexual immorality that was common to the temples of the pagan idols. So many of the ancient worship systems of the pagan gods were simply sexual orgies. The priestesses of many of these temples were little more than prostitutes with a different name. And it was common practice to have those places frequented in the name of religion. And so he underscores that. Abstain from food that has been sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, again, this is because of Jewish brothers. The Old Testament says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so in Leviticus 17, if you're going to go out and hunt your food, make sure the blood is drained completely. Poured out on the ground, dust covering over the blood. And that's the idea of making meat kosher, draining the blood from it. You don't eat the blood. You drain as much as you can because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And again, it's a directive, it's a practice that wouldn't stumble the Jews if it was kept. So this is a sort of a practical result of this meeting. It's for the sake of fellowship. Notice verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, we didn't send those characters. They went out on their own. They were sent by themselves. There was no official party representing the church of Jerusalem. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. What a beautiful letter written in grace. What a beautiful exercise of compromise. The legalistic Jews back down, agreeing, yes, okay, they're saved. We won't impose a Mosaic law on them anymore. On the other hand, the Gentiles would refrain from practicing things that would offend the Jews. They wouldn't go out of their way to exercise their freedom in a way that would stumble or affect negatively the Jews. It's a beautiful thing. It's mutual concessions are given. So when they were sent off, now I can't say that the chapter ends quite that nicely. It doesn't. When they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. Now at this time, The Apostle Paul, in listening to Silas, must have thought, now, I like that guy. This is a guy I like to take along on a trip. I like the way he puts things. I like his style. I like his anointing. Like to have him aboard. Like to have him on staff. Because in a minute, you're going to see them team up together, and the team of Paul and Barnabas will no longer be a team. Barnabas will no longer be mentioned, really. He sort of sails off the pages of Scripture, and a new team develops. It's Paul and Silas. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas. Now, the chapter ends with these two wonderful men of God, two friends, two ministers, two close associates going two different directions. A disagreement happens between these two men. Paul, you might say, is a type A personality, very aggressive, very opinionated. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, has a whole different approach to ministry, and it gets them into a conflict. It's bound to happen sooner or later. Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia when they had gone with him to the work. Remember, a couple chapters ago, they were in Perga of Pamphylia after sailing up from Paphos. They hit the mainland, and it just says that John Mark departed, went back to Jerusalem. He departed. What is interesting is the language that is used. When he departed, the word that is used by Luke is apachereo. It means simply he left, he went home. The word that Paul uses here, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed. Apostanta means to apostatize. It's a strong word, as if to say he fell away. What he did is not good. It's not just that he left. He flaked out. Now you can imagine the dialogue. Paul goes, you know, Barney, it's been a while since we've seen the brothers in these places. Don't you figure that we should go back and strengthen them and establish them in the faith? And Barney would say, Paul, buddy, I agree with you. In fact, tell you what, I'm going to get on the phone. I'm going to call John Mark up and, you know, get the original team assembled. What? That young upstart who flaked out on us, I'm not taking him back. He failed us. Oh, Paul, come on. Give him another chance. I gave you a chance, if you remember, in Antioch. I was the guy who called for you. Nobody really heard of you. And I kind of gave you some help. Come on, I gave you a second chance. I gave you a first chance. I introduced you to the church in Jerusalem. No. He's not coming with us. Well, if he's not coming with us, then I'm not coming with us. I'm not coming with you. That's what happened. Verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It says the contention was very, very sharp. The word contention, the Greek word is paroxysmos. It's where we get the word paroxysm, a fit, a violent argument almost. It wasn't a thing. It wasn't a, well, brother, I kind of feel led by God, if it's okay with you. And I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. That's just not what happened. It was a paroxysm. It was a loud, contentious argument between two great men of God. And that's all said to shatter that false image that you might have, that stained glass image of the early church. These are men that God used and God will use again. Why did they have an argument? Simply put, and the only way I can spin it is that they had two different approaches to ministry. Paul, his approach was he looked at people and asked, what could they add to the work of God? Whereas Barnabas looked at the work of God and said, what could the work of God do for this person? One was really into the kingdom being spread. The other was, let's develop the person. Two very different approaches. The son of encouragement and Paul the apostle, who didn't see the church as a parking lot but a launching pad. And they just disagreed in the method. It wasn't a doctrinal issue. It was an approach to ministry. He failed. I'm not going to risk it again. Who was right? Well, if you read 20 commentaries, you'll basically come up with two different answers. Some will say Paul was right. Others will say they were both right. Actually, some will say Paul was right. Well, yeah, they're divided. I haven't gotten a consensus. Perhaps if you looked at it textually and historically, Paul was right. And I'll tell you why. And then I'll give you the other side of the coin. It says they were commended. Paul and Silas were commended by the church. The church stood behind and gave them the commendation for the second missionary journey. It says nothing about the church commending Barnabas. And Barnabas sails off of the pages of the scripture, and we read a lot about Paul and Silas now. As if to say, Paul was right. However, just because Barnabas sails off the pages of scripture doesn't necessarily mean a hill of beans Peter sails off the pages of scripture. The whole focus of Acts now becomes the gospel going to Rome by Paul, that's all. Secondly, in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. He didn't say, tell them to separate, but I've separated them together. Perhaps they were both right. Perhaps they were both wrong in certain areas. What were the results? Negative and positive. Negative in that a friendship was broken. A beautiful unity was severed. And we never, ever read about them coming together on this issue. Except that John Mark does get reconciled with Paul later on. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says toward the end of his ministry, bring John Mark with you. He's so useful to the ministry. Some kind of reconciliation will happen eventually. But there is a negative thing that happens. The church in this area is split. These brothers are split. They don't see eye to eye. But something positive happens out of this. There's now two evangelistic teams, not just one. You got Paul and Silas, you got Barnabas and John Mark, and they go in two different directions, and Cyprus gets another coating of the gospel, and Paul goes further to the west. So two teams develop. Something negative happens. Something positive happens out of it. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Actually, I'm thankful in life for the Paul the Apostles that I've had as mentors. Some have been very challenging. They think of the work of God, and they've challenged me in the work of God. I thank God for the Pauls. And I thank God for the Barnabases, who encourage me in the work. Some challenge me to the work. Others have encouraged me, you can do it. God can use you. And I've needed them both, and I think the church needs them both. So, the chapter of conflict. A church in conflict, apostles in conflict with each other, now going in two different directions, and we'll begin now the second missionary journey as Paul goes back from Antioch through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then he'll go further toward Macedonia as he gets a vision over to Achaia, however you want to pronounce it, down into Corinth, and the gospel spreads further.